Our text is taken once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 5 and take our thought from verse 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are taking our thought and our text from verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have taken this passage as a point of departure to expound on this subject, saving faith. Saving faith. Nothing is more crucial in this present hour than that we should understand the reality of saving faith. Modern Christianity holds that all faith is saving faith, that a momentary religious experience is salvation, whether or not the life has been delivered from the reigning power of sin. The word salvation, grace, and faith are the central terminology of evangelical Christianity. Salvation is by grace through faith. And yet the very thought of salvation is nebulous in the mind of most professing Christians in our day. The whole idea of grace has degenerated into a vague, passive, and inactive principle unless man's ability be added to it. Although the Word of God warns us in detail about many types of false faith, yet everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ in the present hour is considered to be a believer. We are living thus in a time of apostasy, in a time when even the basic terminology of evangelical Christianity concerning salvation is left in question. Thus, this study on saving faith. We noted in our studies first the nature of saving faith, and we marked three realities. Saving faith is intelligent and intellectual. It is an intelligent assent to a body of divine truth. It is, in the second place, a commitment to that truth, a personal trust that is life transforming. In the third place, in the very nature of faith, we see that saving faith is different from mere human trust, and that saving faith itself is the gift of God. We noted in the second place that not all faith is saving faith. Quite contrary to modern evangelical Christianity, the Word of God teaches us in detail that there are different kinds of faith and that these are not in themselves true saving faith that brings us into a right relationship with God. We have noted a mere doctrinal faith, a temporary faith, a mere intellectual faith, a theoretical faith, and a selective faith. And our Lord Himself teaches on these various issues and warns us
that not everyone that saith unto him, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. In the third place, we marked the warrant of saving faith. And the warrant, or reason to believe, is given to us in gospel invitations and promises. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Every gospel promise gives to us the warrant of faith. We noted the function of saving faith, which is largely denied today, even within evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. Faith in its function is instrumental. It is not causative. We are saved by faith. We are not saved because of faith. To be saved because of faith, and that faith necessarily, therefore, being mere human trust, is nothing more or less than salvation by works and not by the grace of God. Then we have noted the object of saving faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His person and His work, to come to Jesus Christ savingly is to come to Him as both Lord and Savior. At His ascension into heaven, at His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was constituted as Lord by God the Father. And to savingly come to Jesus Christ is necessarily to come to Him in the fullness of His Lordship and to submit to that Lordship in a converted life. We now come to the assurance of saving faith. This was our last message as we introduced this subject. Faith and assurance are inherently related. Faith itself is a trust, a commitment to Jesus Christ in the context of the Word of God. Therefore, faith itself carries a given amount of assurance with it. The very reality of the conversion experience brings to the believer an assurance of faith. Assurance that he or she has passed from darkness into light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, out of the filthiness of sin into the light and blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation unto God. That is an essential part of the conversion experience. In our last study, we asked and answered three questions. First, what is assurance of faith? Assurance of faith is the scriptural hope, persuasion, and confidence that we are truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. We asked, secondly, are we commanded to gain this biblical assurance of faith? And the answer, of course, is in the affirmative. We are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. There are certain elements in our life and experience that should give to us a full and suitable assurance of faith. Third, we ask, is there an unscriptural assurance of faith? And sadly, we had to answer that also in the affirmative. Because the doctrine of salvation and faith itself has been corrupted by professing Christianity, seeing saving faith as mere human trust, the doctrine of assurance has been likewise corrupted. Modern assurance of faith is attached to a time, a place, and a momentary, isolated religious experience. Never does the Word of God teach us that assurance of faith must be aligned to these three things: a time, a place, and a momentary or isolated religious experience. We have heard this on the lips of many who bear within their lives and experience not one mark of grace, nor do we have reason to believe, however sincere they might have been, that they are truly the children of God. This brings us then to consider the biblical doctrine of the assurance of faith. I want to make this a study of three messages. I want to introduce it and deal with the first aspect this morning, and then, God willing, the other aspects of assurance of faith in the following messages. Assurance of faith to be biblical is built on a very broad basis throughout the Word of God. It's not a proof text here or a proof text there. It is not an isolated religious experience. It is not walking the aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, or repeating a prayer. It is not something that's momentary, whereby you look back to a time, a place, and an experience, but rather the Word of God teaches us that assurance of faith is past, present, and future, and is inclusive of the entire Christian experience. We have arranged this in a threefold manner: inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. An inferential assurance is that whereby the believer, by virtue of the promises of the gospel and the Word of God, may infer or reason to his or her own salvation and regenerate state. Resting in gospel promises that we can lay hold of in the affirmative, we have an inferential assurance of faith. We infer from biblical promises that we are the people of God. Then there is an evidential assurance. And that is, we ask, do we bear the marks of grace in our lives? Do our lives correspond to the biblical characteristics that befit the Christian? A very broad basis and work in the Word of God. And finally, do we have that witness of the Holy Spirit, that immediate or internal assurance whereby we know that we are the people of God, for the Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics, and we have this filial relationship through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note in this threefold arrangement that any one of these is insufficient in and of itself, and all three aspects, inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate, are all interrelated, and that together they rise in a course to witness to our assurance of faith. The inferential by itself can be presumption. And this is indeed the assurance of faith that we find in fundamentalist and evangelical Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe, therefore I'm saved. Did I repeat a prayer? Did I sign a card? Did I sign my name on the dotted line? That is believing in Christ, therefore I must be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I believe, therefore I'm saved. This is the approach of fundamental and evangelical Christianity. It is good, it is biblical as far as it goes. But there's also this large body of teaching throughout the entirety of God's Word. Do we bear the marks of grace? Are there found in our lives to a discernible extent the characteristics of a Christian? Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There's a whole host of biblical evidence that speaks assurance to us. The inferential by itself might be mere presumption. The evidential by itself could be legalism. I do this, I do that. It might be all outward in the life. Then we come to the internal or the immediate assurance of faith. And what is that? It is the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that we are the children of God. If we take the inferential by itself, it could be presumptive. And it often is. If we take the evidential by itself, it may be mere outward legalism. And it could be. If we take the internal witness of the Spirit by itself, it might be mysticism. And sometimes it is. Christianity has had its great history of mystics. But when we take all three together, the inferential of the gospel promises, the evidential of the marks of grace and the characteristics of the Christian, and the internal or immediate, the witness of the Holy Spirit, as that is evidenced in our experience, altogether we have a complete biblical assurance of faith, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Having surveyed these, I want to deal this morning with the inferential assurance of faith. Response to gospel promises. Inferential assurance refers to explicit statements of Scripture from which the believer can reason or infer, imply that he or she has a valid claim to saving grace. Look with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, a gracious gospel promise. We want to see this and need to see it in its context. Verses 25 through 30, at that time Jesus answered and said, he's just been refused in the scenes of his greatest ministry in Galilee, where he has done his greatest works, and they largely rejected him. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In that context, our Lord declares, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This promise implies a work of prevenient or preparatory grace. There is a work of grace here to open the eyes of those who are prepared to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. There is a work of grace that awakens sinners, knowing that their yoke is heavy and their burden is oppressive upon their souls, they are to look to Jesus Christ. God has opened their eyes, and it is our Lord who reveals the Father and the way of truth to them. Again, this invitation is addressed to those who are laboring under the burden of sin and guilt, and under the heavy yoke of mere religion. In Jewish literature of the first century, the term yoke was used figuratively for taking to oneself the teaching of a rabbi. He was speaking to a religious people, not a secular people, who were observing all of these things of the alleged oral law. They'd come under the teaching of the rabbi. A heavy yoke was laid upon them. They had mere religion and it was oppressive. They groaned under it. Our Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my teaching upon you. Take gospel truth upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me through faith, not through all of the religious ritualism and oppressiveness of Judaism." This is indeed a gospel invitation, and coming to Jesus Christ must be in itself an act of faith. And we can say the very same thing this morning, can we not? Throw off the yoke of oppressive religion. Throw off your legalism, your mere outward way in which you seek to profess to be a Christian, and come to Jesus Christ in faith. It is a heart and soul matter. Again, John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There is a gospel invitation. It infers, it implies that if we come in faith, we are saved and we will never come under condemnation. Look carefully at the passage. Salvation begins with hearing the word of God, that is the word of Christ. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, coming to God through his word, and what? And believeth on me?" No, believeth on him that sent me. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," it's faith in God, in all of his revealed truth, coming to the triune self-revealing God of Scripture, coming to God who is righteous, just, and holy, coming to God who has made provision in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in Jesus, it's faith in God with all that this implies. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," a present possession, "and shall not come into condemnation." There's an assurance here, but has already passed from death unto life. Believers enter into eternal life at the moment of salvation. "And this is life eternal," said our Lord. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We enter into eternal life here and now. In our experience, it is life transforming, that entrance of grace into the life. Sin must go. Righteousness comes in. The life is turned about. There's converting grace, and there is an increasing conformity to the image of God's Son by the grace and Spirit of God. John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There are two truths in this statement. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. God's love is a covenant love. It is an effectual love. There is a work of the grace of the Spirit of God to draw effectually sinners unto himself. And then the promise is, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Imagine, if you would, a large rock. If Brother Qualls were here today — he's not, Brother John Qualls, he lives where he can see almost the rock I'm speaking about off Point Sal on the Central California coast. Point Sal is a great rocky outcropping, almost as big but not quite as Morro Bay's rock. And beyond that, there's a rock all by itself, about a half a mile downshore. I spent the night behind that in a storm, in a 26-foot boat filled with about 70 dozen abalone in the days of abalone diving, working as a commercial diver. It was so rough, we could not make it across to the harbor. We were there behind that rock all night. I didn't sleep much. Think of this rock jutting out of the surf. Winds and waves and turbulence and everything else. And we say, look at that huge black rock. It's awful looking. It's foreboding looking. But behind it, there's shelter. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Does that frighten you? That's covenant love. That's divine promise. You know that when you come to Christ, you're not on your own. You don't come to Him without any direction. It is the Father who's drawing you. It is the Word of God that you will come and He will protect you. Behind there is a refuge, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the truth and glory of the gospel invitation. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Why did the Philippian jailer run in before them? Why did he call for a light? Why did he come trembling? Why did he fall before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had been sound asleep. He had put these men in the stocks, instrument of torture, in the Roman prison. Here they were. He's awakened by an earthquake. He goes outside. All the prison doors had been shaken open. He presumes that everyone has fled. He will have to suffer their sentence. He takes out a sword and is ready to kill himself. Paul cries out, do thyself no harm. And people say that pastors do not have and preachers do not have a burden to speak out against the evils of society and say, do thyself no harm. Paul owed him nothing, but he owed him the truth of the gospel. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He called for a light. All the prisoners had their heads stuck out the doors. Everybody's accounted for. He's shaken. Day after day after day, there was a demon-possessed girl at Philippi saying, these be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. They cast the demon out of that girl, and the hope of gain was gone. That brought them to prison and the beating in the first place. He had heard. He knew what salvation was. He had heard the truth. It was impersonal to him, but now it was intensely personal. He called for light. He looked, all the prisoners there. He came in and he fell before them trembling and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There was a consciousness of the supernatural power of God. Everything honed in upon his soul, and God gave him the faith to believe. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They went that night. He bound up their wounds. He fed them. They preached the word of God to all that were in his house, and they were all converted. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not go home and pray about it. Not seek your heart and set your heart to seek the Lord, but believe. Where you are right now, he was converted. On his knees in the prison, in the dark, with a torch held in one hand. It's a transformation of heart and soul. It is the gift of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is inferential assurance. Did he doubt that he believed? His whole heart was changed, his life was changed, and his family was changed. Now to Romans chapter 10. Verses 5 through 10 and verse 13. Romans 10, 9 and 10. But I want to read the context because it emphasizes the reality of faith. Look carefully if you would. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. In the original language, we have what we call the predicate use of the double accusative. Jesus as Lord. And this construction very emphatically occurs in critical places in the New Testament. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. It's a believing heart that expresses itself. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is Paul said in this passage? He refers back to an Old Testament passage that he accommodates. Faith doesn't mean ascending to heaven. Faith does not necessitate going into the depths. Faith is as close as the tongue in our mouth. Faith is not far removed. This is the simplicity of God's work of grace. Believe and confess that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Don't search for faith. Don't wander here and there. It's a heart matter. Confess. Salvation is immediate. It is not to be postponed. It is not a religious pilgrimage. It is not a search. It is not a wandering. It is not remote. It's as close as your mouth. Articulate. God, by His grace, give you the words to say, and you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith. This is inferential assurance. Did the Philippian jailer doubt? No. He had the assurance of faith. And it began to be evidenced and manifest in the whole change of his character, his life, and his family. Inferential assurance is legitimate, but it does not stand alone. A transformed and converted life will bear the marks of grace. The characteristics of a true believer will begin to evidence themselves and show. Then there is that gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, whose work in the Christian's experience is to conform him to the image of God's Son. We find in inferential assurance the beginning of a converted life. This is assurance of faith. There is a strength to inferring and laying hold of gospel promises. Can you do that? Can you lay hold of gospel promises? Can you cry out to God, even at this moment, Lord, I believe. Oh, save me for Jesus' sake. Lord, I come to you. I bow before you. By faith, I lay hold of your righteousness. I appropriate it to myself. Have you been reconciled to God? You can be saved where you're sitting right now. It's a heart matter. Faith is not far removed. It's as close as your mouth, your tongue, your mind, and your heart. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, and you shall be saved. Father, we pray, glorify yourself in this. Lord, open the door of faith. Open the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls. Might they see that they must confess, and might they confess, and might they give themselves to Thee without reservation. O Lord God, by Your grace, enable them to believe, and grant unto them that assurance of faith that lays hold of gospel promises and appropriates them. Teach us all, Father, and grant us a spirit of revival and blessing. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.